Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Here in Hebrews chapter 4, our text is this last paragraph of the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. O Heavenly Father, bless your word to your people, to each one who hears your holy word. May they understand this challenge to draw near. And may we understand how it is we draw near. And may we pray with great boldness in obedience to your word. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's word here in verse 14 challenges us to draw near to the throne of God. Now, we don't live in a season or a place where there are many thrones, and this may not sound like a big deal to you. You may be thinking of the throne in the shopping mall when people are taking pictures with Santa. That's no big deal. Of course, our culture's had an infatuation with thrones. In recent years, there was that not recommended TV show on HBO, Game of Thrones. Ran for many seasons, and it's not commendable because of the content, but it showed competition for a throne, the great Iron Throne, and the alliances and the conflicts of these dynasties, everybody vying who can sit on it, and all the death and intrigue and debauchery that was associated with that. It's interesting, according to Wikipedia, that the media now use that phrase, that title, Game of Thrones, as a figure of speech for situations of intense conflict and deceit. We don't know much about coming to a throne, and it doesn't strike you as a big deal to come to a throne if you're a modern-day American. But as a Christian, if we understand the profound statement that we're given here, it ought to cause you to tremble, to have a visceral reaction, to draw near to something filled with power, something that has authority, the throne of God. You see, the reality is far different from the Game of Thrones, which talks a lot about humanity and its sinfulness. The throne of heaven, one of the themes of Scripture, speaks of the God who made heaven and earth, who owns heaven and earth, and who rules heaven and earth, and how he sent his Son to come and redeem rebel citizens and bring them into his kingdom, that we might live rightly under his rule, rather than rebelliously under his rule. Do you remember when Jesus was born, angels said, a king has been born to you. And the wise men who came from the east said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Jesus himself taught constantly what the kingdom of heaven was like. You see, there is a throne. That's not fiction, it's truth. And it's God's throne. And Jesus came to tell us about it, and how we might have a relationship with the one who sits upon that throne. The reality is so much better than the fiction. And today's verse, Hebrews 4:16, I hope will be burned into our hearts and minds, and it will ever be an encouragement to you, whether you're an 8-year-old, an 18-year-old, or an 80-year-old. If you're a Christian, you have open access to the God who sits on the throne of the universe, and you can pray to him and come boldly with your requests and find help in time of need. That's the message of God's word. And it's marvelous. It's amazing. I hope we can understand it. And to put it in context, even as the book of Hebrews does, we'll start first with God's holy throne, the unapproachable throne. And then we'll see the solution, Jesus, the Son of God, our help, our hope. And then we'll see how to come. So a sermon on one verse, Hebrews 4:16, becomes a sermon on the whole book of Hebrews. Indeed, it taps into one of the great themes of the whole Bible. So let's learn and let's see, let's hear together what God's word says. We begin, really, in Exodus chapter 19. As we speak of God's throne of judgment, we're reminded that when God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, which becomes a great metaphor for salvation, right? Taking us out of slavery and darkness into a life with God. Where does God bring them when he delivers them from Pharaoh? When he brings them to a wilderness, and he brings them to a mountain. Do you know the name of the mountain? Mount Sinai, God's holy mountain. Mountains in the Bible are often the place, point of contact between heaven and earth, and that's where God, as it were, came down to sit, and it has all the qualities of a throne, if not the name. And so here in Exodus, we're told about God's holy throne. Exodus 19, let me just read a couple of verses, 10 and 13 and a few more. Here we are. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord," that's God's name, Jehovah, "the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." God's holy mountain. God redeemed his people and he drew them to him, but they could not have immediate contact with him. Only the mediator could go, Moses. And the people trembled, and they say, as they're receiving the Ten Commandments, "You go talk to God, we'll stay back." Because of the power, the majesty, the holiness of God on his holy mountain, unapproachable. Well, one of the solutions of God that he might dwell among his people was to create a tent for God. Everybody traveling in the wilderness had a tent. So God first had a holy tabernacle, the portable tent, temple, as it were, and then he had a permanent temple that was built in the city of David. But even with God's holy temple, there was a limit to how you could approach him and how you could draw near. In that holy tent of God, which is in the middle of all the tents of God's people, do you remember it had an outer court and an inner court, and then it had a holy place and a holy of holies? What was in the holy of holies? The Ark of the Covenant, that special box, as it were, covered with gold, and inside were the Ten Commandments and some manna and Aaron's rod and these things in the side, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top were some cherubim, because those were heavenly creatures. And their wings made, as it were, the image of a place where someone might sit. And that ark was also called the mercy seat, right? And we begin to see throne-like language. When God dwelt among men, he was still God, and he still sat on that mercy seat, and you could not approach it. I'd be curious. What does it look like? I would want to sneak in. But hopefully, if I were a young boy in among Israel in those days, my father would remind me, you can't approach or you'll be struck dead. You can't touch it or your life will be forfeit. Even as some priests who once touched the ark when it was stumbling, their lives were taken. If you were a man in Israel in that day, you could approach in the outer courts. If you were a priest, you could approach as far as the altar. But the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God before his throne, was the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Most had no immediate access, as it were, to the throne of God, the mercy seat of God in his tabernacle, in his temple. Exodus 25, verse 22 said, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment to the people of Israel." And God would meet with Moses, but the people had limited access, the holy throne of God. Well, jumping ahead in this theme of God's inapproachableness, we come back to Hebrews, to chapter 4, and we see that God speaks about his holy word as between us and himself. From God's throne, he speaks. And his holy word, if you're following along and see the outline in the sermon note sheet, has an impact on us. And according to Hebrews 4, God's holy word leaves us naked and helpless before our judge. Not only can we not approach him, but we are exposed before him. And before we get to the encouragement to draw near at the end of chapter 4, let's take a look at what chapter 4 of Hebrews tells us. The verses immediately preceding, some wonderful things are said, but some terrifying things as well. So Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God, who sits on the throne, who has spoken to human beings and given his commandments, sees our disobedience. He sees our sin from his throne. This is the biblical picture of God. God the Father, seated on his throne, who will call all men to account. For what did you do with my word? Did you obey or disobey? Indeed, we will give an account for every idle word. Other passages of the Bible talk about the great judgment of God. Here in Hebrews, it talks primarily about God's word and its effect as the prosecutor before that day of judgment. And what does it say in verse 13? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed because of the word of God. It pierces, it convicts. You may look upright to your neighbors and to the boss, and even to the pastor. You may have your neighbor someday saying to the news media, oh, he seemed like a regular guy. But God knows your heart. He knows your lusts, your lies, your deceits, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, how you have dishonored those to whom honor is due, how you've neglected the helpless, how your heart has grown cold, how you have given way to rage or anger or to excessive indulgence in the things of this world. God knows it all. God's word lays it bare. Not only does God's word lay it bare, but he does so before the one who is going to judge us. It's one thing if you catch yourself in a sin or in something that's wrong and you have an opportunity to fix it, and maybe no one else saw. God's word tells us that God sees all. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before his word. Isn't it interesting that it uses two terms there? Naked and exposed. That word for exposed is actually from Greek wrestling. And yes, they would often wrestle without the encumbrance of a wrestling uniform. I'll put it that way. But that word exposed meant that you were in jeopardy, because in wrestling it was when your opponent had you held to the mat. I think of the term being pinned in wrestling, and you only have seconds to make your escape because you are as good as done because of that hold that's upon you. And that's what this word in the Bible, inspired by the Spirit of God, says to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. God's word has us down on the mat, and the count is going. One, two, and God will bring judgment upon us. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says these two terms vividly portray the desperate plight of men and women confronted by God's word. What is more, the one before whose eyes this wretched condition is evident is the living God, to whom we must render a final account. There is no escape. So when believers, and the book of Hebrews is written primarily to Jewish believers, but to all Christians, saying don't turn back to your religion of Judaism, trust in Jesus, here's why Jesus is all you need. We come to 4:16 and it says, draw near. Your response is, oh my, or gulp. How could I draw near? I've broken commandments. I'm no priest. I'm unrighteous. I'm imperfect. It's crazy talk, as people today might say. Draw near to God. Of course, again, we live in a world where there's no fear of God. And the young person who might wear the Nike slogan on his shirt, no fear, might say, yeah, I'll draw near to God. I'll tell him what I want. How far our world has come when there is no longer no baseline fear of a supreme being. Why have people in a courtroom swear to tell the truth, so help me God, when there is no fear of God before them? That's the greater problem. I acknowledge that. But here God's word is coming to us. We're God-fearers. And so we feel the tension of verse 16. Draw near. I believe in Christ, but I'm far from the Christian I would want to be. My life is inconsistent. How can I draw near? The solution is also here in Hebrews 4. Indeed, this paragraph, 14, 15, and 16, these three verses are one of the most important passages in the whole book of Hebrews. If you grasp these three verses and the parallel to these in chapter 10, you really grasp the whole book. And in fact, this is an inclusio with the passage at the end. They summarize the thread, lest you miss it. Jesus is the key to drawing near to God. And how does it explain it? Jesus, God's Son, is our hope. It tells us first that He is a better high priest. That argument has been going on and will continue to unfold. In what ways is Jesus a better priest? Well, He wasn't even a Levite. He was from a different priesthood. And it goes on to explain Melchizedek, and that's where that comes in. And the fact that he is a different priest because he offers a perfect sacrifice, not a fallible animal. He offers his own blood, his divine blood. And he offers it once for all sin, for all time, and then he sits down. He is a better high priest in every regard. How is he better? He's both human and divine. Hebrews explains in chapter 2 why Jesus had to take on flesh and blood, so that he would have flesh and blood to lay down in our place. He retains his divinity. He has his humanity. He is a better high priest because of it. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What else does it say there? Who has passed through the heavens? Wait. Most high priests, they get to go into the Holy Holies. They do their thing once per year and then they hightail it out of there. And if they mess out, they're not walking out alive. Jesus passed through and into the heavenly Holy of Holies, you bet. Because the earthly tabernacle was just a sign of the heavenly tabernacle. And when Christ offered his blood, it was not in the ritual bound just to a people on earth. But he enters into the very presence of God with his holy shed blood. It says, here I am, Father, and these are those for whom I've died. And he's passed through the heavenlies in his divinity. He's a better high priest. It is the end of the old covenant sacrificial system. I think because of this, we don't need a new temple in Jerusalem. We don't need a heifer, red, yellow, golden, or any color to be offered. Christ's blood once for all. That's the teaching of Hebrews. Read chapter 9 and chapter 10. This verse says, I want you to come and pray boldly. I want you to draw near. And you can, because since we have a high priest. That's the first point of hope. And he's not only passed through the heavenlies in terms of offering atonement, but he has passed through and is now seated at the right hand of God. He remains in the holy place. Do we think of that? Or do we just have the Sunday school version of Jesus shuffling along in his sandals teaching? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews has this wonderful theme. I enjoy doing this. All the times that the book of Hebrews talks about being seated or on the throne, there's a lot of them. We're going to take a very quick look. Turn to chapter 1. Hebrews is introducing Jesus. Jesus is God's ultimate word. There were prophets in the past. That's okay. But God has spoken by his Son. And the one who speaks is the Son of God in all his holiness. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God because he's God. And the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. After making purification for sins, he's passed through the holy place. After making purifications for sin, what does it say? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits down in the holy place. He is enthroned. Jesus, the Son of God, has returned to his Father. We're not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but 40 days after that, he ascended into the heavens. I preached on the ascension about 13 years ago. It's probably online, I don't know. He ascended and he is enthroned. The enthronement of Jesus becomes our hope. He's a high priest and he's also King and Lord. He's enthroned in heaven. Not just verse 3, but look down to verse 8. There's reference to this fact as well. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God. He's speaking, the Father's speaking to Jesus. Hear these words. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. the throne of Jesus in verse 13. And to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God doesn't say that to angels. He says that to Jesus, who is seated on the throne. And as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they rule and will make all things come to the conclusion that they want. And all Christ's enemies will bow before and give account, and God's word will lay them bare and exposed. Hebrews 8 verse 1 also talks about being seated on the throne. We'll just have a couple more verses to see the enthronement of Jesus. Hebrews 8 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. It's a theme. Remember, Jesus is enthroned. Chapter 10, verse 12. This is a good one. Oh, they're all good, but this is a good one. Hebrews 10, 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. My friend, something's happening here. That holy, unapproachable throne of God is becoming, what could we call it, a throne of grace? You know where we're going in Hebrews 4:16. Yes, it is becoming a throne of grace. Jesus is enthroned. And one final reference, Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it a big deal that Jesus, when he returned to heaven, is enthroned? Because he's God and he should be enthroned. He is enthroned with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't explain the Trinity fully, but we can believe it and we see it taught in Scripture. And because Jesus, our Savior, is enthroned, it highlights another dimension of the throne. It doesn't change the throne, but rather it brings to the front the name, Throne of Grace. Final point about Jesus, our hope. Thank you. Is there a red dot on the screen in front? Thank you. Final point about Jesus, God's Son, is our hope. He's a Savior to all who believe. Although he is there enthroned, he is here available to us. Notice how it says in our text, the constant plural, we have a high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. It's speaking to those who have professed faith in Christ, those who believe. Hebrews would go on to describe faith in chapter 11. It would give that great list of all the faithful ones. In Hebrews 11, in verse 6, it tells us this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, it says, Hebrews 11, 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So now you see that belief in Jesus, who's enthroned, helps us to draw near. And we do so by faith. But Jesus is the Savior to all who believe. Let me ask, do you believe? Do you believe who Jesus is? That he was God and man? He lived, he died, he was raised again. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again. And his word will make clear what's in your heart. Jesus is our hope. He opens heaven. And God's throne of holiness, which was unapproachable, is approachable in Christ. And its name, Throne of Grace, is proclaimed in this verse. God's throne is a throne of grace, the genitive of origination. That's where grace comes from. A throne is a place where authoritative pronouncements originate. In our day, I suppose the equivalent would be when a media spokesman says, this is the administration's position, and in fact, the White House says, you've heard that in the news, the White House says, well, the building doesn't speak. It doesn't have a giant pair of lips to talk. But it's a figure of speech, meaning the authority of our government embodied in that executive mansion. The Bible here speaks of God's throne of grace. And from the throne of grace, God speaks through Jesus to all who believe. Draw near, ask boldly, and receive. Let's look at what is offered at the throne of grace. Let's see how we are to approach it. The throne of grace. We're instructed here, first in Hebrews 4:14, let us hold fast our confession. It's a prerequisite to coming and praying that you be a Christian, that you confess Christ, that you believe and obey him. That it's not just lip service. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. God, I need a new car. I don't go to church much, but my mom once prayed with me, so I'm a Christian. One who believes and walks by faith, who holds fast that confession. I'm a Christian. I'm with Jesus. I don't know everything the Bible teaches, but this I know. I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. You can sing Amazing Grace and know that God met you in your sin and has changed you. If you confess Christ and obey Christ, that means go walking under His lordship and His rule in your life, you can approach this throne of grace. I think this verse and this paragraph tells us something about, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? The unbelievers are naked and exposed before the Word of God, and they cannot approach apart from Christ. But God in His grace, by His Spirit, when He opens the eyes and implants a new heart within someone in the new birth, He does hear the newborn Christian's cry, Lord, accept me because of Christ. We're called first to hold fast, to believe and obey God's Word. And then that explicit command in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What does it mean to draw near? We don't make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because there is no temple. There is no mercy seat physically to approach. And that, by the way, is just the symbolic representation on earth for the reality. So how do we draw near to the real throne in heaven? I'll give you a hint. We pray. We pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hear us. And we pray in Jesus' name. And indeed, our high priest helps us to pray. He sent His Spirit to give us the words to pray and to help us in our praying. And He Himself intercedes for us. To draw near is to pray. So when it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, there is a boldness to the believers praying because of who Christ is, where Christ is, and this challenge for us to pray. We draw near in prayer. And it is my hope that in the midst of the virus and in these days of change and challenge and fear and indeed strife among all these different voices, that we would first and foremost and faithfully pray, that we would not neglect to speak to our Father in heaven. Draw near. What hinders your prayer life? What hinders your prayer life? You've been commanded to draw near, and we should want to draw near. We need to draw near. The only hindrances I can think of is when you don't care about obeying. What other hindrance could there be to prayer? Well, I'm too busy. Too busy to pray? I like the title of a book from a few years ago, Too Busy Not to Pray. If you are that busy, that's making my case. You better pray to get that figured out. The busiest, most perfect life that was ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would heal people through the night. He had crowds pressing upon us. He made time for prayer. Did He not go up on the mountain? Did He not withdraw? Did He not get up early and make time for prayer? What hinders you from praying? Is it disobedience? Is it busyness? Is it disbelief that you have access? When I was in college and set up my first apartment, I bought a telephone. That was in the day when you had to have a physical telephone. You either rented it from the phone company or you bought it. I was smart. I bought a phone. And I got one with a 20-foot cord to the handset. And yes, it was a bright red phone. I loved that phone. I think I had it for many years after we were married, because it reminded me of the red phone and TV, you know, that would be the hotline. We have the ability by prayer to access the throne of God, to come into that throne room. What hinders you from praying? It's commanded. The doors are open. You've been invited. Indeed, you've been exhorted to pray. If you believe God's word with confidence, draw near. It would be my pastoral challenge that before the sun sets this day, you might even get on your knee and thank God for Jesus Christ, who has made prayer possible. That you can speak at any time, at any place, whether out loud or in your heart or in your mind, and you can call upon God as your Father. It's amazing. What do you say to a parent whose child has major organs that have stopped working? You can say, I'll pray for you. And then you can speak to the maker of heaven and earth about it. What do you say to the parent whose child has rejected the faith and gone off to live as a prodigal? You can say, let's pray. You can speak to the one who goes to seek and to save those who are lost, who would leave the 99 to go after the one, like the prodigal's father who would readily and willfully receive any who repent and believe. You can pray to him. What hinders your prayer? Nothing. Nothing should hinder it. We should be people of prayer. Carry your Bible, read your Bible every day, but give yourself more and more to prayer. May God stir up God's people, young and old, to pray and use that to open the floodgates of grace upon our land. Pray to the one who sits on the throne of grace and say, God, by your grace, save my unsaved loved ones. Father, show mercy to this land if that's your will. And revive your people in the midst of these days. There's a promise given to us as well here. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a practical benefit to praying, is there not? Receive mercy, find grace. That does it for me. Mercy, why both terms? There's some measure of interchangeableness, but they have distinctions. Mercy is withholding what we deserve, many say, and grace is giving what we don't deserve. Mercy for the Christian is, Lord, you know my sins, you know my record, yet you don't punish me for those. Those are laid on Christ. What great mercy. I wish John Newton had written a hymn about amazing mercy. I don't get what I deserve. I can approach the holy mountain. I'm not struck dead, but I'm adopted and I have a place in heaven. What mercy is that? And grace, giving us what we need. We need both in these days. The spiritual warfare we fight, the evil one would tell us lies and discourage us and tell us it's not worth it. We need God's mercy and God's grace. I mentioned earlier that there's kind of a parallel passage here in Hebrews to what we're looking at today. It's found in chapter 10. Let me read those verses quickly. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. It'll sound similar to what we've been preaching. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, there we go, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:19-23. These two passages really explain the whole theme of Hebrews. God in Christ brings us near. We receive help and we draw near and we'll be washed and helped. Well, three closing exhortations. You may see that I wrote three words on the outline sheet. You, us, and him. Just to remind me to ask these questions. You, do you believe? You see, this access in prayer is for those who believe, those who've made a confession, a profession of faith in Christ. It's not enough just to be a church attender or even a Sunday school teacher. You need to be born again. And for some, that might be elusive. The language might be different from what you grew up with, but it's essential that you explicitly place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know what I was before, but I know today. I'm a child of God. I believe in this Jesus. And the access and the fatherhood of God is yours. Notice in the passage we looked at all the plurals, us, let us. Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say it was Paul. I think it was Barnabas. We really don't know. Some godly apostle-like person filled with the Holy Spirit. But he keeps saying, let us. Because this call is to Christians both great and small. Christians both old and new. I don't know who to look at for the oldest Christian in the room, maybe. Christians young and old, draw near. Keep your prayer life alive. Oh, how we loved praying when we were first believers. Do you remember? You wouldn't miss a beat. You'd always give thanks for your food. You'd pray about this. You'd remember your devotions. I hope you haven't grown cold or that you're not coasting because you've been a Christian of many years or decades. Your prayer life is your life. All believers need to hear this challenge to pray. Let us draw near. My prayer life needs this, as does yours. And finally, the great call of this passage and of Hebrews is not about us, but about him. The superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's about him. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. It's all about Jesus. The keys to your hope and your help is in Jesus. The inheritance of heaven, the escaping of hell, your help in these present difficulties, turn to Jesus. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our praying. Our confidence is in the object of our faith and the one to whom we pray. May we heed God's word and have his help. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole Bible. We thank you for revealing yourself from your holy throne, on your holy mountain, in your holy temple, and yet for opening that to us. Father, what a marvelous thought. May we forever cherish the throne of grace, and may we avail ourselves of it right now, calling upon you in prayer. Forgive us all our sins. Make us yours because of Christ and by Christ. And may your Holy Spirit guide each and every step this day, this week, and every day till Christ comes again or Christ takes us home. Father, rally your people to pray. May we confidently draw near and bring joy to our Father in heaven and find help in the time of need. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.